In the ending of each of these letters in Revelation, we're in chapter 3, Revelation 3, verses 17 through 13. At the end of each of these letters, there's a statement that if you have one ear, an ear, you should hear what the Spirit says to what? What the Spirit says to, come on, guys. The Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so at the end of each of these letters, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Which is one of the reasons why I don't think these are historical, because then you would want to listen to only the letter that's in your historical period. I think each of these letters is designed and intended for all of us. But then you can't escape, you can't help but keep coming to trying to figure out which church fits ours the most. I used to travel a lot and be in a lot of different churches before the Lord brought me here. And I think I've seen all seven of these letters, all seven of these churches in Asia Minor are still present very much. The same problems are repeated over and over again, minus the persecution. But then if you travel, which the Lord's allowed me to do, you get to certain areas of the world and the churches are persecuted. Not here too much, but certainly elsewhere. But I think out of all the seven churches, this one probably fits us more than any of the others. Which is nice, because this is a letter that hasn't got anything negative in it. There's only two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Neither of those churches had any problems that the Lord addressed. And in this one, there's a warning, you know, watch out because somebody's going to take your reward. But basically, this is a small, struggling church in a very affluent community. Philadelphia was the gateway to Asia and a very prosperous community. This is a small, struggling church. And it's you know, God loves a small, faithful church. So let's look at verse 7. We're going to be in verses 7 and 8, where God honors that kind of a church. The small, faithful church is one that God likes and honors. These days, I do a lot of school accreditations, a lot compared to most administrators. And I'm really glad for that ministry that the Lord's opened up over the last years. Between now and the end of school, Sarah and I are going to be in two churches and do evaluation of the schools. We have one in a couple of weeks, and it's in a small church, small school. And the other one is in a small church, small school. There's lots and lots of small churches. Do you realize that on a Sunday morning, 50% of the churches have less than 50 people? 50%, half the churches that gather on a Sunday morning have less than 50 people. So, well, that's a lot. Well, here's another statistic for you. 75% of churches have 75 people or less. So, you know, when you start talking about 75 people, or on a good Sunday, 80, you're in the top 25%. 75 people doesn't seem like a lot of people to you, but then you look in our area and we have massive churches, mega churches with thousands of people. The percentages of those kinds of churches are literally, it's off the charts. It's almost non-existent. And you've just got a lot of churches that are very small. If for what it's worth, you have churches, 25% have 25 people on a Sunday morning. They're a really unusual bunch. 25 people on a Sunday morning. Typically, they don't have a pastor. Somebody will lead the worship. One of the people will preach. They start when everybody gets there. They end when they want to. They don't care about politics. They don't care about denominations. There are 25 people who are in a church, and it's kind of a house church. And they worship the Lord and serve the Lord there. So when we talk about the small church, it's easy to take our culture and read backwards and think, well, God really cares about the Prestonwoods, who have more in a Sunday school class than our annual attendance all put together. That's the kind of church God really cares about. But I find the letter to the Philadelphia church very encouraging, because he likes this small kind of church. So to the angel, that is the one in Philadelphia, write, these things sends the Holy One. A little different here than Revelation 1. A lot of times he picks up the statements from the first chapter where he gives a vision of Christ. This is different. Thus says the Holy One, the authentic one, or the true one. The unusual statements concerning Christ. So he calls himself the Holy One and the real one, the genuine one. All through this letter, you're going to find a conflict with another religious group, namely the so-called Jews. And he says, I'm authentic, I'm holy, the one having the key of David, the one opening, and no one will shut it except the one opening, and no one will open. That's the majority text, and lots of people have tried to fix the majority text. The point of it is that Christ has the key of David, and Christ is the one who opens and shuts doors, and nobody can oppose him. This reference is a very specific reference, the key of David, and you only really find it in one place. That's in Isaiah 22. We don't have time to go to Isaiah 22 because I spent too long in the communion service. Isaiah 22 is a story about Shebna, who was the keeper of the king's work. He would be the gatekeeper, the one who ran all the king's business. And during Isaiah's time, this Shebna, he was involved in politics. He was pro-Egypt, trying to get alliances with Egypt. He was anti-prophet. So he was in the business of managing the king's affairs in Israel during Isaiah's prophecies. And so in the section on the judgment of Jerusalem, Isaiah takes Shebna on, and he goes over and he says, who are you and what are you doing? And what in the world do you think is going on that you're here using all of these resources to make yourself a tomb out of stone? He's having a tomb for himself where he's going to die and be buried. And he's having it cut out of rock. And Isaiah says, you don't need a tomb cut out of stone, because you're going to be dying in an open, wide open field. And more than that, you're going to lose your oversight of the king's affairs. And it's going to be given to a guy by the name of Eliakim. So that's where this quote comes from. So the guy thought, Shebna thought, I'm in, I've got control, I have the money, I have the resources, I have the political connections. It doesn't matter what the prophet or God want to do. I'm set, and this is what I'm going to do. And God says, uh-uh. You're going to die in an open field, and this guy is going to take your place. So that's behind all of this. This is a small, struggling church, and the ones they are fighting with are actually the so-called Jews. Let's look on at this. Let me go on in verse 8. Excuse me. I know your works. Behold, I have given before you a door that has been opened, which no one is having power to shut. So he says to the Philadelphia church, stop worrying. You're not going anywhere. The door has been opened. It's a perfect tense, meaning it's God has given it and it's going to stay given. There's a ministry that God has for the church in Philadelphia, and nobody's going to have any strength to take it away from them. God in His power, Christ in His power, the true and authentic one, is not going to let them be shut down. And the reason He says this is because you are having a little strength. Because you have a little bit of power, a little bit of strength, and you've guarded My word, and you've not denied My name. So here's this little church with very little power, and God says, boy, have I got news for you. You are going to have an incredibly powerful ministry, and no one is going to interfere with that ministry. You're the ones that I really appreciate because you've guarded, you've kept My word, and My name is important to you. So in verses 7 and 8, we find that God loves, God honors, God really appreciates this kind of a church. All right, in verse 9, he goes right out and he says, I love you. People have a problem with God's love. They think it applies to the world, but not to them. So when God so loved the world, it means everybody but me. No, it includes you. God so loved the world, you're part of that. And in verse 9, he says that straight out. Let's look at verse 9. Behold, I give out of the synagogue of Satan. In verse 9, now he's going to deal with the adversaries that are troubling this little church. And he's going to give to them out of the synagogue of Satan. Now, how's that for being politically sensitive? He calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan. You know, a few years ago, the Baptist made news by saying God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jews, which is unfortunate because actually He hears the prayers of anybody, whether we're believer or unbeliever. It's absolutely true that Jews must believe in Jesus in order to receive the gift of everlasting life. But here He calls them the synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of Satan. They have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected Christ. They are like Shebna in Isaiah's time. They have the politics, they have the money, they have the power, but they've rejected God, they've rejected Christ. The ones calling themselves or saying themselves to be Jews, and they are not. And they're lying, but they're lying. They're not Jews, they're Jews' name only. So they're not part of My program and My system. They're part of the synagogue of Satan. They're lying, He says. They're not part of what's going on with Me. If you look further in verse 9, behold, I will accomplish, act, I will make, cause them, I'll work on them in order that they shall come. They should come and should worship before Your feet, and they should know I have loved you. Wow. Strong words in verse 9. He calls them the synagogue of Satan, and He's going to perform acts on their behalf, the church's behalf, and He's going to take actions against the Jews in such a way that they're going to come to the Gentile church and worship at Your feet. Now, obviously, the only way that would happen in eschatology going forward, of course, but then the only way that would happen is if somehow the Jews believe. I don't understand this, but I do see the significance of what He says. He says, you struggling little church that has kept My word and loves My name, I love you, and nobody is going to stop you, and especially not those who are giving such opposition, these Jews who have opposed the gospel given to the Gentiles. So it's a reversal of situation, just like Shebna and Eliakim. In verses 10 through 13, this all has to do with rewards that are given to the Philadelphia church and the people in the Philadelphia church. But before I get into verse 10, I want to stop and just say that God loves you. The you here is singular, not plural. Yes, He loves the church, but He loves you. When you think about God, it's hard for some people to think about Him as a kind, loving, heavenly Father. Just last night, Sarah and I were sitting talking with Yanting, our Chinese housemate. She's staying with us last year and this year, maybe next year too. But it's very hard for someone with a Asian worldview who's involved in, you know, a reincarnation cyclical view and ancestor worship. Not that she is that. Most Asians are secular. But their culture is such that if you ask them about God, it is not a favorable picture. It's not a kind, loving, heavenly Father. It's some unpredictable, angry, spiritual, supernatural being that needs to be appeased. The God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, is a God of love. He cares about you. That's telling her, you know, God stays awake nights thinking of good things to do to you. He loves you. He cares for you. Whether you believe in Him or not is irrelevant. God loves the world. What you're missing when you don't believe in Him is that personal relationship that is that next step of a loving God who protects and provides. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I know there's a God. I was almost killed in a car accident. If it hadn't been for God, I wouldn't have been killed." So you're absolutely right. God really loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and rise again from the dead. Yes, He protected you in the car accident. Yes, He will protect you from the lake of fire. He'll bring with you to heaven where you can live with Him for all eternity. So this morning, if you don't hear anything else that I say about the letter to the Philadelphian church, you ought to hear this: God loves you. And He's got great things planned for you. Let's look at verse 10. Now moving on to verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my long suffering. Really, really neat here how he puts this together. You kept, you guarded, you treasured my endurance, my patience. This is the word that we would use to describe a marathon runner. Hupomene, long suffering. And Christ says, you have kept my long suffering. All right, parents, who's the best illustration of patience? And his answer is the Holy One, the authentic one, Jesus. We don't usually think about Christ being long-suffering and patient, but He is. He says, my patience, my endurance, my long-suffering, you have kept the word that's characterizing me, namely this long-suffering. Christ endured like no other human being ever could. But then He was the God-man sent to earth for us. But this church gets that, and they keep the word of Christ's long-suffering. And I also will keep you out of the hour of tribulation, test, trial, the one being about to come upon the whole world, the whole inhabited world, to test the ones dwelling on the earth. All right, a couple of things here. Those who dwell on the earth is code speak and revelation for unbelievers. The earth dwellers, that's how he refers all. So this is actually a dropping of a literary gem for what's going to be in chapters 4 through 19, where he's going to deal in those chapters with the earth dwellers during the tribulation. Here, he says that he's going to keep you out of that trial time that's coming upon the whole world. And it's going to be a test on all of the earth dwellers. You're going to be spared from that. Now, a couple of things that people do with these passages. Well, some of them try to take this and make this into a partial deliverance. Well, if you don't keep Christ's word, therefore you're going to go into the tribulation. That's not what he's saying. You can't do that with Scripture. You have to take the positive statement or the negative statement and leave it alone. Here he's saying the Philadelphia church, the individuals in the Philadelphia church, will not go into the hour of suffering and tribulation. That's it. One of the promises that he gives to them is that they'll be delivered from the hour of tribulation, which is certainly consistent with his statements concerning "I love you." So we would say that the rapture is for all believers, whether they are faithful overcomers or not. It's a truth that belongs to all Christians, as taught in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, and so forth. So he's going to spare the church out of the coming trouble. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold on tight. Grasp what you have. I don't like to do rope climbing. I don't like to go over cliffs. I do not like that in any way, shape, or form. The times that I've done it, I like to have gloves so I can hold on to the rope and have two gloves, one on this side, and then let it out a little bit at a time, holding on to that rope. That's the picture here. Grasp, hold on tight to what you have. What do they have? They have a little bit of strength. That's it. What do they bring to the table? A little bit of strength. They've kept the word of God, and they have a little bit of strength. So hold on fast. Get a tight grip on what you have, lest someone take your crown. Somebody coming in can persuade you to give up. Don't let that happen, because then you'd lose the victor's crown, the Stephanos, the reward of the crown. The overcomer, the one who is successful, the one who follows as a believer the injunctions here in this book, the overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A leader probably is what this means. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he talks about they were pillars of the church. They seemed to be pillars of the church to me. He's talking about the leaders. So when you think about a pillar, you think about this massive, solid, strong thing that supports the whole roof structure, the beams. It's not a wimpy pillar. It's a big pillar. Strong. You have a little strength? Good job. I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God. Well, which one is he talking about, this temple of my God? And outside, he should not go outside again. A double emphasis. In other words, he's going to take this person and put him in the temple of my God, and that's where he's going to stay. That's going to be his home. That's where he'll reside. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So just in case we are left floundering as to what this reward looks like, he says he's going to make him a temple, a pillar in the temple. He's going to stay there. He's going to have a name on him. God's going to write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my name, Christ's new name. What that is, we're not sure. Maybe in Revelation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But which temple is he talking about? And the answer is the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And just in case you get it mixed up with the millennial Jerusalem, the one which is coming down out of heaven from my God. So this is talking about Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem, this isn't a really impressive city. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high in the new heavens and the new earth. Airplanes fly at about 5 miles. 1,500 miles is a very high city. Okay? That's, you know, one point in Dallas, Los Angeles, British Columbia, Toronto, and 1,500 miles high, Vancouver. That's a big city. This is the new, in the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously, the current laws of physics and laws of thermodynamics, all that's changed. You can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. So I would say that this is a very good reward. This is an incredible promise. You keep what little strength you have, and you're going to be part of that new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So these verses 10 through 13, God has great things planned for you. So when we look at this letter, God loves small, faithful churches. God loves weak, believing Christians. Okay? God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.